Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Acts chapter 18. This is still part of our introduction to this new series of messages that we're going to be sharing in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And so this morning we're going to be looking at what happened when Paul and his friends arrived in the city of Ephesus with the gospel. Okay, and we're going to be hopefully considering some of the implications of this for ourselves and for our world today. So I'm going to begin reading verse 18 of Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to read then to verse 20 of chapter 19. Chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while, then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Kenchrea, for he had taken a vow. He came to Ephesus and left them there. He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote and exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading, concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, so if you listen to my previous message in this series, if you listened to our message last week, you'll recall that we, as part of our introduction to this, we were thinking about the city of Ephesus as it was in the time of the Apostle Paul. And what I hope we understood from that is that the world that we live in today is really not so different from the world that the Apostle Paul lived in. And certainly we're thinking here about the city of Ephesus and the people of Ephesus. I mean, in terms of what characterized that city, and in terms of the morals and the beliefs and the lifestyle of the people who lived there and the people who visited that place, it's just the same today, you know. We've got to get it out of our head. Oh, they were ancients. They were all kind of so different then. We live in a completely different world. Well, in a sense, we do. I mean, we speak a different language. We dress a different way. We've got all these, you know, modern gadgets and everything else that we have. But essentially, you know, the same ideas, the same philosophies, the same ideals that people have, the same kind of lifestyles that people live, the same beliefs even. It's all still with us today, you know. It really is. Right down to the growing interest in the occult in these days and the practice of magic. I'm not talking about these people who appear on TV doing tricks. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about real magic here. I'm talking about witchcraft and that kind of thing. Yeah. And the interest and rise of occult, you know, spirituality, let's call it, New Age and all of that kind of thing, which is on the increase today in this so-called postmodern era. So that the way that the Apostle Paul describes what characterized the lives of those he were writing to at Ephesus in chapter 2 of Ephesians, how he described what characterized the lives before they were saved, and what motivated them to think and to speak and to behave as they did. Just the same today. What does he say? Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. It describes perfectly those who are not saved today. They are in exactly the same position, as was I, and as were you before you were saved. In fact, we would still be, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God. In other words, not because we were any better than anybody else, it's but for the grace of God, I am what I am today, and so are you. See, why is our world like it is today? Why is society like it is today? Why is our nation full of idols and false religions? Because it is, you know. Why all this moral depravity and the breakdown of marriage and family and society? Why the increase in mental illness and even suicide? Why this sudden interest in the occult and the demonic? Because it's massive, you know. I mean, even if you don't see anything else, you just got to walk past in the supermarket when you're doing your shopping, just walk down the aisle where the videos are and just look at the covers. I mean, there's this rising interest in, obviously, in the demonic. Why is it that in a world and society that thinks it's free, the vast majority of people are so obviously slaves? Yeah. Albeit they don't call it slavery anymore. Yeah.
Can I just say, I thought I sent it to you. McDonald's are now offering a tarot card reading. You can win a tarot card reading when you buy a meal.
I haven't seen that one yet. Unbelievable. See? I mean, the only reason a company like McDonald's gives toys to children and offers like that is to get people in.
Yeah.
And they are offering tarot cards. Unbelievable. See, that is the world we're living in today.
Yeah.
And it's slavery, folks. I mean, and the way people live, it's slavery. They might not call it slavery anymore. They might call it addictions. They might call it obsessions. But it is slavery. Why is it our world is like it is? Because we're living in Ephesus. That's my point. We're living in Ephesus. Maybe not ancient Ephesus. You've got to go to Turkey if you want to see that. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about moral, spiritual, you know, Ephesus. That's where we live today. Okay, but what I want us to think about this morning is God's answer to this. Really. See, we really have to be careful we don't focus too much on all of that stuff. I mean, we have to talk about it. don't we? I mean, really, some people think you don't, by the way. I mean, I've been told off by people. I think we have to talk about it. We have to understand why the world is like it is. But we shouldn't obsess over it. And you know, too much obsessing over all of that, you know what it'll do? It'll just turn you into a miserable, depressed person. You know, if you look at Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we just spent 4 years looking at it, but if you look at Paul's epistle to the Romans, and chapter 1, he spends the whole of, well, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 32, describing the sin that characterised the Roman world and characterises our world today. I've often said, you know, that passage, it's just like, I don't buy the newspapers, but I guess, you know, what you're reading there, that's what's in the newspapers today. I mean, it's so up to date. It describes the sin and the depravity of the world we live in. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And then the next 1.5 chapters, he basically tells us everyone's in the same boat, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, and nobody can save themselves by their own good works or their attempts to obey the Ten Commandments or anything else. And then for the rest of the epistle, right to the end of chapter 16 virtually, he devotes to telling us what God has done about it. Yeah, yeah. What God has done to deliver us from it. And you could say the same in Ephesians. I mean, take the passage that I've just read there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, describe perfectly what we as believers once were. And what those who are not yet believers still are. But then it says in verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so he then goes to explain and expound what God has done to deliver us from that, and the magnitude of what God has done. He's taken us from the depths of sin, where we're dead in trespasses and sins, and he's raised us up and seated us with Christ in heavenly places, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So most of the epistle is all devoted to that, and telling us the wonderful things that God has done for us. So while I am not one to shy away from talking about sin and the effects of it on people's lives and on society as a whole, I think that is a necessary part of my job, and I would be abdicating my responsibility if I didn't talk about sin. Amen. Neither will I shy away from talking about the terrible consequences of sin for people's lives here and now, in this life, but worse, in all eternity, where the unrepentant sinner will burn in the lake of fire forever. I won't shy away from saying that, but I take no pleasure in talking about it. Even so, we need to focus on grace. So, if we're going to obsess about anything, let's obsess about that.
Amen.
Let's be obsessed with Christ. Let's be obsessed with the message of the cross. And if somebody says about you, he never stops talking about, it's always about Christ. He's always talking about the cross. He's always talking about that. Well, good. If they say that about you, if they say he's only got one trumpet to blow him, you know, he never talks about anything else. It's always about Jesus. Good. That's what I say. Good. There's a hymn. It's one of my favourite hymns. And a line in this hymn, he says, redeeming love shall be my theme, and will be till I die. That's it. Let redeeming love be the theme of our life. Some people, you can tell a person by what they talk about to some extent. I'm not saying, whatever you do, don't go around analysing. I remember when I was at Bible college, you could tell them that had done the counselling course. Because when they were doing it, they came to you and they would go, you know, and if you said yeah, you're trying to analyse you, you know what I mean? I hate that. Don't go around analysing people, but you can to some extent tell where someone's at by what they talk about.
Yeah.
For some people it's football. That's it. For some people, it's cars. For some people, it's money. You know, whatever. Give your conversation gives you away. So let redeeming love be your thing. That's what I say. Okay, now, so this morning then, I want to see what happened when Paul and his friends came to Ephesus with the gospel. And it's not my intention this morning to kind of try and give a full exposition of the passage that we've just read in Acts. This is just part of my introduction to the book of Ephesians. And what I want us to see from this passage is the importance of having a proper understanding of the gospel and what verse 26 of chapter 18 calls the way of God. The way of God. And I take that to mean what the Apostle Paul in Acts 20 verse 27 calls the whole counsel of God. What we need to have is a proper grasp of the truth, the biblical truth. Old Testament, New Testament. I'm not saying, you know, you've got to know every verse. I'm talking really about the essential, let's call them the fundamental truths of our faith. We all need a good grasp of that, people, you know. And I'm not saying, you know, we don't want theological degrees and all that. It's not about that. It's just having a grasp of those biblical truths of the Christian faith that make it unique and distinctive. We've got to have an understanding of that. It's the doctrine of Christ. It's the truth that makes us free and sets us free from bondage and slavery to sin and of evil spirits too, by the way. You know, and you can tell that by Revelation 12 verse 11, you know, how do you overcome the evil one? Well, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. That's how you overcome it. What does that mean? That means you understand the significance of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you on the cross. You understand what God has done through that and what God is doing and what it means. And your testimony is your trust in that. You know, in Romans, I think it's chapter 6, Paul talks about the doctrine to which you were delivered. You were delivered to a doctrine. You were brought into a teaching. That's why I don't get these Christians who don't want Bible teaching. Something wrong with them. It's like a little baby who doesn't want food. It's like a little baby who won't take milk. You know, you'd say, well, something wrong with that child. We need to do something about this because the child's going to be sick. Well, the Christian who doesn't want doctrine, something wrong with them. And I'm not talking about doctrine, you know, delivered in a kind of dry and boring way like you might get from some theological seminary professor or something. Not that they're all dull and boring, but I'm just saying, in that, it's an understanding and appreciation of again what it refers to here as the way of God. And do you know, there's nothing better to give you time to study the way of God. I mean, it's an unbelievable privilege to get to look into. I mean, remember that passage I read earlier from 1 Peter? Things that angels desire to look into. That's a privilege. There's nothing boring about it. Sadly, there's a lot of Christian books that are boring, and that's a shame. Sadly, there's a lot of preaching that's boring. you know the type of thing. I mean, you know, preach talks for 10 minutes, it feels like an hour. You know, that kind of thing. I hope we don't have that, because that's a travesty. To make something that is so wonderful and beautiful boring, that's criminal. So. To God to help us, but it's a marvellous privilege to look into God's truth.
Amen.
Okay, so we're talking about the doctrine of Christ, and the thing about Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, you see, is that it sets all this out in the most glorious and wonderful way. The way of God. It sets it out, six chapters, in the most concise and glorious way. I'm trying to enthuse everybody for this, this series we're going to be starting in a few weeks on Ephesians. Because it don't get better than this. You get better than my preaching, but you don't get better than the epistle to the Ephesians. Because here is condensed into six chapters, it's all the truth you need, actually. It's the way of God. Okay, but let's turn our attentions now to Acts 18 and see what happened when Paul and his friends came to Ephesus. And let's think about some of the people they met there. So it says in verses 19 to 21, Paul arrived in this great city of Ephesus with his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And you will understand from last week's message that this was one impressive city. Overlooked, as it were, by the great temple of Artemis, but that wasn't the only pagan goddess that was in that place. The city, there were many shrines and many temples to various different gods and goddesses, pagan gods that people believed in and people followed. And there was evidence, you could see it straight away, there was evidence of wealth and of culture and all of that. And Paul didn't have to look too hard to see that Ephesus was a city under the influence of the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. He could see it everywhere. His influence, the prince of the power of the earth, you know who that is, don't you?
Yeah.
That's the devil. His influence was everywhere. You could see it, just as you can see it in our world today. It's everywhere. It's on the advertising hoardings. It's in the shops, it's on the television, it's on the internet, it's everywhere, it's in people's speech. You can see it everywhere, you don't have to look for it, it's in your face. And it was in Paul's face when he came into Ephesus, he could see it. Especially in the people who conducted themselves in the lusts of the flesh continually, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 2, but you could see it everywhere. Clearly then, this was a needy place. And what the people of that city needed most of all was Christ. They needed God's salvation. They needed to know the truth. The truth that would make them free, set them free from the bondage of sin and from the influence of dumb idols and the spirits behind them. Because you know that behind every idol is a demon. They needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see a demonstration of its power. But where to begin? That person who keeps ringing up is definitely persistent. Maybe we should answer the phone. Okay, so Paul recognised it. They needed the gospel, but where to begin? That was a question. Well, Paul began in the synagogue. And we've seen this before, haven't we? That's where he began, that's where he invariably began. If there was a synagogue, if there was a place where the Jews met, that's where he would start with his gospel mission. He began by reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, it says in verse 19. And we've previously explained why Paul did this. It was generally his pattern. If there was a synagogue there, or if there was a place where Jewish people met, that's where he started. And this was his general strategy. And there are, I think, two main reasons why Paul did this. The first is because the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. That is the biblical pattern, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You can see that, by the way, in Jesus' strategy that he gives to his disciples just before he ascends into heaven. Okay? He tells them that they should go to... with the gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So it's laid out there. And I'm of the conviction that wasn't just, let's call it a strategy that had a historical time restriction on it. So that it started with them in Jerusalem. And then when it became intolerable there, then they go to Judea. And then when it becomes difficult, then Samaria. And then you can forget all about Jerusalem. I think it's an ongoing strategy. It's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So we should be reaching out today to Jewish people.
Yes.
Okay, that's why we as a church support IMJP. There's other good Christian mission to Jewish people, of course, but we particularly support them financially anyway. That's why we do that. Okay, but the second reason was because there in the synagogues, there were people who knew the scriptures. Of course, it was for a Jewish family, it was the standard thing to bring their children up from being babies to know the word of God and to teach them the scriptures. So here you have a group of people in the middle of a pagan city that actually know the scriptures. And many of them love the scriptures. And amongst them, there were people who were actually looking for Messiah. Because any self-respecting Jew, any proper, you know, biblically minded Jew should be looking for the Messiah, because he's the promise of God right from the very beginning, isn't he?
Amen.
From Genesis 3. You've got the first prophecy of Messiah, and it goes right through the Old Testament. So any self-respecting Jew, let's call him, is looking for the Messiah. So with these people, all he had to do, Paul, was reason from the scriptures that Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. That's the point, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Reason from the scriptures. And then show them that Messiah had to suffer before entering into his glory. Because that was a major stumbling block for many Jews. They were looking for a Messiah to come and, you know, rise up and sit on the throne of David and whack all the enemies and all of that. And so they don't get it that, you know, this Messiah, Jesus, you're talking, he's crucified. You know, what's that all about? But so they show from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah and that it was necessary for Messiah to suffer before entering into his glory. So that's why he goes first to the synagogue. Whereas the pagan Gentiles, they didn't know the scriptures and they were not waiting for the Messiah in that sense. So as we pointed out before, and you can see this in Acts 17, when he goes to Athens, that he has to start with those people in a different place. He takes them back to creation, and he goes from there. He talks to them about who the real God is and that. But he ends up in the same place. There's not two Gospels, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. He brings it to the Gospel. He just has to start a bit further back, you see, because they don't have any knowledge of the Scriptures. So the Jews who believe the Scriptures, especially those who were looking for Messiah, well, their hearts, at least some of them, were already prepared by the Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, though they didn't realise there is a Holy Spirit in that sense. But the hearts were being prepared by the Word of God. And I would say that, you know, modern equivalent to this is like Sunday school. This is why Sunday school is important. Because we start by teaching the children. By the way, you know, in a Christian home, it starts in the home.
Amen.
You shouldn't, like, you know, say, well, it's all the responsibility of the Sunday school teacher. It's to teach the children from the Bible from being very young, and then, you know, not forcing them to some sort of conversion before time, but it prepares the hearts, you see. Mm. So it brings them into that position, like the Jews were in a sense. Yeah. The scriptures are preparing the heart, you see. Yeah. For the Lord, that I would say is one modern equivalent to this. Lost where I am now. What am I talking about? So he starts with in the synagogue, and that's why. And it appears from verse 20 that some of them were interested. Some of the Jewish people were interested in what he had to say. And it says in verse 20. That they asked him to stay a longer time. However, Paul didn't consent on that occasion. And I wonder if that surprises anyone, because this is a gospel man through and through. If you cut him in half, gospel is written in the middle of him, right through him like a stick of rock. Gospel is written in him. And they asked him to stay. And yet he didn't consent for a while. Why is that? Well, it turns out that he had his head shaved, his hair shaved off, and he'd taken a vow. In other words, he'd entered into a Nazarite vow. And he'd made a commitment And as part, I can't go into that this morning, but as part of that, the Nazarite vow, there came a point where he had to go to Jerusalem, you see. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's made a commitment. He's made a vow and he's made a commitment. He has to go to Jerusalem because he's a man of his word. Listen, there's a scripture says, better not to vow than to vow and not fulfill it.
Amen.
If you make a commitment, follow through. So that's what Paul's doing here. So while he's a gospel man, and he can see these people are interested, he's made a vow before the Lord, he's made a commitment, and he's going to fulfill it first. And he says, but God willing, I'll come back to you. So, the thing I get from that, you see, is this. While Paul always preached the gospel with a sense of urgency, because he understood the importance of that, he also knew that salvation is of God. God is sovereign in the saving of souls.
Amen.
As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God did. God chose us. And he predestined us by his love and by his grace. Let me just read that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians are afraid of that word predestination, but when we get to it, we'll look at that properly, and we'll leave out certain names that have become attached to that word, and we'll look at it from a biblical point of view. But you can see also in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's God from first to last, you see. So Paul knows that salvation is of God. And because he knows that, he doesn't feel he has to kind of coerce anyone into making a decision before they're ready. He didn't resort to any of the results-driven methodologies of today. What he did was, he faithfully preached Christ, he faithfully preached the gospel, he shared the truth with these people, and he left, as it were, the results to God. And on this occasion, he left them. Having whet their appetite, so to speak, he left them wanting more. Yeah, he left them wanting more. And he left them to the Holy Spirit, who is far better at convicting and convincing than we are, you know.
Amen.
You can apply all the psychological coercion you like. And you might even get some false professions of faith if you do it. Yeah. Particularly, I'll say it well, but I don't want it. But you see, God, the Holy Spirit, is better at convicting sinners than we are and convincing them of the truth. But he also left his two trusted companions behind, so they could be on hand to answer any questions people might have and to continue the work of sharing the gospel in Paul's absence. So what I take from that for us is, let's faithfully preach the gospel, let's faithfully preach Christ, and leave the results to him.
Amen. Amen.
Leave the results to him. Okay, but in Paul's absence, a rather interesting situation arose. And in that, a certain Jew by the name of Apollos came to town. And it turns out Apollos was from the city of Alexandria in Egypt. And Alexandria was the second most important city in the Roman Empire at that time, named after Alexander the Great, who had founded the city many years before. And the population of Alexandria was at least double that of Ephesus. And the population there consisted of Egyptians, Romans, Greeks, and Jews. There was a large Jewish community there. And Alexandria, you see, was a centre of education and philosophy and boasted a library of around 700,000 books. So this was a centre of learning. You might call it a university city, a bit like Oxford or something like that in the ancient world. And there was this large Jewish community there, and Apollos had been born there, a Jew, amongst that community, you see. Now it's interesting what it says here about Apollos. It says in verse 24, he was an eloquent man. Now, the Greek word used there means gifted with learning as well as eloquent in speech. So he's a learned man. He's gifted in learning, a very eloquent speaker. It says he was mighty in the scriptures, which means he had great knowledge of the scriptures. But what you have to understand here is the scriptures we're talking about are the Old Testament scriptures, that's all. So he has great understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. It says in verse 25, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. But while he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, he knew only the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John. And that doesn't simply mean that he'd only been received a baptism like the baptism John gave. It refers to his whole belief and understanding and his ministry. Now it says in verse 26 that Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and I'm sure the people there were impressed by his knowledge of the Bible, impressed by his learning, impressed by his eloquence of speech. But Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's friends, when they heard him, they recognized there was something missing. Something missing in Apollos' teaching and ministry. There was nothing wrong with what he said. Apollos' message was not inaccurate. The problem was it was incomplete. Okay? It's not inaccurate. Not wrong with what he's saying. It's just incomplete. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they took him to one side and explained to him the way of God more accurately, it says in verse 26. And to his credit, this very learned and gifted man, this very eloquent speaker, it seems he had a teachable heart. He didn't say, "Who are you to tell me? You're just tent makers. And I'm a man of letters. I'm not listening to you." He didn't say that. He listened to what they had to say, and he was teachable. May we all have teachable hearts and minds. Okay, so the question is, what was lacking in Apollos' teaching at this point? What was missing? See, we need to understand this, friends, so we can apply this to our situation today. We also need to understand what results from preaching and teaching a message that is incomplete. And if you go over to chapter 19, this is why I read it, when Paul comes back, he finds 12 men who are described as disciples, but they only have the baptism of John, and they've never even heard there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And I would put it to you that given where that fits within the scriptures, it sounds to me like these were people who'd come under Apollos' teaching before Aquila and Priscilla had instructed him more accurately in the way of God. And the point is, you see, that if a teaching, however good it might sound, and however, you know, right it might be as far as it goes, if it's incomplete, it will produce people who their understanding is also incomplete. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. See, what we need again is the whole counsel of God. Amen. And that's why I'm trying to whet everybody's appetite for Ephesians. Because this is what Ephesians does for us. It brings us to an understanding of all that we need to know. So I think the key to understanding what was lacking in Apollos' teaching at this point is the statement there at the end of verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. Am I all right for about another In other words, his knowledge and understanding of the way of the Lord went only as far as the teaching and preaching ministry of John the Baptist. Apollos was eloquent, he was learned and mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. And those scriptures all point to Messiah, don't they? You couldn't fault his teaching on the law of Moses. You couldn't fault him on the understanding of the prophets and his knowledge of the messianic psalms and prophecies concerning Messiah and the kingdom. He's fantastic. And the way he puts it all over, and he's so eloquent. You know, he's one of these preachers, and you're listening to him, and you just want more. You know, it's just the way he expresses himself. Fantastic. But it only went as far as John. Interestingly, the expression, the way of the Lord, used there in verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, that particular expression is only ever used in the Bible in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. As you see in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And it's the same in Mark's Gospel, and chapter 1 verse 3, and John chapter 1 verse 23. That particular expression is only ever used in connection with John the Baptist's ministry, prepare the way of the Lord. And you see, that sums up really the purpose of John's ministry. It was to prepare the way of the Lord and to point people to the Lord when he came.
Amen.
Which John did, of course. He never claimed to be the Christ, though he was such a dynamic personality. People thought, could this be the Christ? But he never claimed to be the Christ. He never looked for followers himself. He simply called people to repentance in view of the soon appearing of the Lord. And when Jesus arrived on the scene, he pointed him out and he told his own disciples, those who'd attached themselves to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, follow him now. So the likes of, you know, Andrew and John, they were, who became Jesus' disciples, they were John the Baptist's disciples first. But John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him now. Go after him. And then he went on to say, he must increase and I must decrease. And soon after that, John was gone. John was a true prophet in the Old Testament sense. Indeed, Jesus said of John, he said, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Why? How so? Well, if I can put it this way, it has to do with what is revealed in the rest of the New Testament. It's what is revealed in the rest of the New Testament, which is summarized in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. It's the mystery that was hidden in ages past, but is now being revealed through God's holy apostles, as Paul put it. John didn't know that. It's an Old Testament man. See, the Old Testament is wonderful. I wouldn't want, if all I had was a New Testament. You know, if I was in some concentration camp somewhere and all I had was a New Testament, well, I'd be happy, but I'd far prefer to have a full Bible. Yeah. Old Testament, okay. New Testament. The Old Testament is wonderful. But if our Bible ended at Malachi, then I have to say, we're left waiting for the fulfillment. The fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, because the fulfillment is Christ, and all that God accomplished through Christ, and what that means for the believer in Christ now. This is the mystery hidden in ages past, but now revealed in the New Testament. So let me just read to you from Ephesians and chapter 3. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, and who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's what was lacking in Apollos' understanding was that. Because that was only revealed through the holy apostles, you see, and all he's got so far is up to John. See, we've got to go further and say, if our Bible ended with the ministry of John the Baptist, who is really an Old Testament man, then our knowledge and our understanding would still be incomplete. Remember, before his own death, John himself sent messages to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we wait for another? And John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But it was no more than that, you see. And as far as Apollos' teaching is concerned, that's as far as it went. It was good. It was fine. It was just incomplete. And it may be, as I say, that the 12 people we meet in chapter 19, who knew only the baptism of John, they may well have come under his ministry and been influenced by it. Okay, so what did Aquila and Priscilla share with Apollos that transformed his life and ministry? See, often Pentecostals and Charismatics suggest that what was lacking in Apollos and his ministry was that he wasn't baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's it. He just needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, what I would say is, and you're free to disagree with me if you like, I would say that's part of it, but that isn't really the whole issue here. That is only part of the issue. In fact, it seems to me that misses the point somewhat. So I'm going to stick my neck out here and say what was lacking in Apollos' ministry and in the understanding of the other 12 people we meet in chapter 19 was a full and proper understanding of Calvary, yeah, and the resurrection of Christ and subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit and what that means for the believer. And this is what we get in Ephesians explained to us fully. See, if Apollos knew the ministry of John the Baptist, then presumably he knew that Jesus is the Messiah, because John pointed him out. And if he knew that much, I'm certain that he would know that Jesus was crucified. Because as Paul once said, I think it was to King Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. It was done openly, and King Agrippa, I think it was, knew about it. So I'm sure Apollos knew that he'd been crucified. And he must have been aware of what people were saying, that this Jesus had been raised from the dead. But you know, you can know all that and not understand what Paul explains there in, for example, Romans and chapter 6, where he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You can know that Jesus died for your sins and believe that. And you can know that he rose from the dead and believe that without understanding that in the spiritual sense, when Christ died on the cross, you died with him. And the old man, the old sinful nature was crucified there with him. And when they took him down and buried him in the ground, you were with him. And when he rose again from the dead, you were raised with him to newness of life. You can know that Christ died and not know that, can't you? You can know all of that. You can know that Jesus is the Messiah and he died and rose again. And not actually understand the mystery, which is Christ in you.
Amen.
The hope of glory.
Amen.
You believe that Jesus died for your sins, praise the Lord. But do you understand the mystery? That those who are saved and born again, Christ is in you. By his Spirit, the hope of glory, guaranteeing.
Amen.
Guaranteeing glory. And this is what Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee of all that is to follow. You can know that Jesus died for you and still not understand that. So I put it to you that what they explained to Apollos that transformed his life and ministry radically was they explained to him the mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And then he came to see it. It's not just that my sins are forgiven. It's not just that Messiah has come. Christ is in me.
Amen.
By the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And he's the guarantee of all the inheritance that is to follow.
Mm.
And you know, once Apollos got a grip on that, once he understood the mystery, in his mind, he came into the experience of what all that means for those who've received the Holy Spirit. You see? So that's where your Pentecostal's view of what was missing in his life was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He got that too. But that's just part of it. That's just part of the package. It's that whole understanding. You see? And Apollos got it to such an extent that, well, he was eloquent before, but man, he's on fire now. I mean, he's quite explosive. So when he says, you know what, guys, I'm going to travel over to Achaia, that's where Corinth is. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, they said, well, tell you what, we're going to write letters. And we're going to tell them in Corinthians, you know, they need to listen to your ministry. Because he really had it then. And the thing is this, friends, what we all need as believers is a full understanding of all that God has done and is doing and has prepared for our future. We need the whole counsel of God, and Ephesians will help us with that. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn and then we'll close in prayer. So this is Oh Happy Day, it's my choice. do thank you for that day, Lord, when you washed our sins away. We thank you for that day, Lord, when you visited us with your grace. Lord, we thank you for the new birth. We thank you for the new life that we have in Christ. We thank you that, Lord, you come to dwell within our hearts. Indeed, it says in your word, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, for each of us that, Lord, we would go on, as it says in Ephesians, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord, that we might live our lives, Lord, in victory, and that, Lord, we might live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, I thank you that you've given us the guarantee of all that is to follow. And I pray that, Lord, you'll bring each of us into an increasing and fuller understanding of the glorious riches of Christ and of your grace. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay.